Well, good morning, Devin. Wow. We talked about joy, mercy, hope. Wow, what a great morning already. Amen. Amen. And all the things that they talked about really this week at the kids' day camp. Thank you to each one who ministered to the children of this community. It was an amazing, amazing week. I'll probably take 3 weeks to recover from it, but and I did nothing compared to what Brittany and Cole and Donna did. They were amazing. And so thank you to each one. But it's great to see you here this morning. It's not what I'm used to this whole week, coming first thing in the morning. It's all little people, but now I got some big people. If you're new, I want to welcome you. I'm Pastor Bert, and during the Sundays in June, we've learned several things about leadership. We sort of had a focus throughout the month on leadership, and at that time, I did mention Nehemiah specifically from the Bible being a great example, really, of a godly leader. I also said that during the summer, we're going to be looking at some courageous characters from the Bible. Well, today we're going to revisit Nehemiah because he's one of those courageous leaders or people that we talk about as a courageous leader for him. Give you some background. In 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, who lived in modern-day Iraq. Jewish people were deported over to Babylon and kept there for 70 years. But in 537, the first group of Jews were allowed to return. And in 516, the temple was actually rebuilt. In 458, get my dates right, Ezra led the second group of Jews back to Jerusalem. That's the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. And now in 445, not now, but now what we're going to talk about, 445 BC, Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem with a third group of people to rebuild the city walls. Now, having walls around our town today probably wouldn't do a whole lot of good with all our modern warfare type things and weaponry we have. But in those days, a town without, or a city without a wall was devastated, usually. The enemy would come against it and just utterly destroy it. But if they had these big, huge walls around their city, it could take up to 6 months for that opposing army to try to break through into the city or the town. The walls then were very, very important at that time. Now, once an army did eventually were able to break through, the first thing they would do after taking over the town was tear down all the walls. They'd take them all down as a symbol that those people had been defeated and were now defenseless. Basically, the walls of Jerusalem had been torn down and left in rubble for so long that it had become an utter disgrace to the Israelite people. It said to them, they felt in their hearts that God had forsaken them. And rightly so. But this left them vulnerable, obviously, to attack and harassment, those that were still there, because they had no more protection around them. And because they were defenseless, they were also, they quickly became discouraged and defeated. Felt defeated, right? Now, if you're unfamiliar with this account, you might be wondering why on earth was Jerusalem attacked in the first place? Why were they taken into captivity into Babylon? Well, the Bible tells us it's because they turned their backs on God. And they started worshiping false gods. So God warned them, if you guys don't get your act together, I'm paraphrasing, if you guys don't get your act together, I'm going to allow an enemy to come in and defeat you. And they will take you from your homes. And that's exactly what happened. It's exactly what God did. But now their time of discipline is complete. So God began allowing the Jews to start to return to Jerusalem. And by Nehemiah's time, yes, the temple had been rebuilt, but the city was still a big mess. People were living in the rubble, had low morale, feeling discouraged, feeling depressed. What happens to people when they're in that situation? Absolutely nothing, because they can't do anything unless a leader rises up, unless someone rises up. And that's where we find Nehemiah entering the scene here. His autobiography begins with these words. The word of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah and some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those that survived the exile are back in the province and they are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So who was Nehemiah and why does he matter? Well, later in the account, it says that Nehemiah actually had a very important position in the kingdom. He was the royal cupbearer, which was a combination of castle steward, secret service, and assistant to the king. He did all of these things, and it was a very high position for anyone in the kingdom to have, let alone someone who had been from a captive nation. But somehow, Nehemiah had proven himself to be an extremely trustworthy person. To the king, he had become the most trusted individual in the nation. The reason why rulers needed cupbearers, if you don't know, was because, well, there was a lot of assassination attempts in those days. Kings had every right to be paranoid and fearful of someone trying to take their throne. So part of the cupbearer's job, as the name would imply, was to taste the wine before the king drank it, just to make sure it wasn't poisoned. Anybody wanted that job? So this person then had to be highly trusted and somewhat expendable, right? It was probably a pretty dangerous job, considering history tells us that Artaxerxes, who was the king, faced ongoing conflict in his empire and intrigue within his own court. The point we want to focus on today is that Nehemiah had to be absolutely loyal and trustworthy. A Jew whose family had been brought over in captivity some 141 years prior. This means that Nehemiah had probably been born in Babylon. When you think about it, we don't think of that quite often. But it had been 140 years, right? So he wasn't Persian. And yet here he is, essentially second in command of the nation. I just love it. It's so neat how God has his way of always getting the right people in the right position at the right time. Anyways, our passage says that Hanani, calls him Hanani, his brother, is likely really was Nehemiah's brother, but some scholars believe that it could at least been a close kinsman. He brought a report from Jerusalem that stirred Nehemiah's heart to prayer and action. Not one or the other, but both. When questioned by Nehemiah, Hanani essentially responds, Jerusalem's not looking good. The people are living in squalor. Our relatives are discouraged. The walls have never been rebuilt. The temple looks good, but the rest of the city is still a mess. Bandits keep invading. The people are depressed. It is bad news. Nehemiah's reaction, we read, was fourfold, right? He wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. It really hit him hard. He took the news hard. And the Bible shows us that this bothered Nehemiah, it says, for 4 months. Praying, weeping, fasting, mourning, the whole time. This tells me he took the situation of the people that were there in that city very seriously. And this is why I believe that God chose Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. When you think of it in the natural, you'd pick a contractor to rebuild some walls, right? Not a cupbearer. So why did God choose Nehemiah? We're going to look at four quick reasons today why God chose Nehemiah. And the first is that Nehemiah was charitable. He was charitable. That just means he was sensitive to the needs of the people there, right? And he was ready to do whatever it took to actually help them. Nehemiah's reaction is pretty incredible when you think about it. He's at the peak of his career. Really, he's pretty much got it made by this point. He's second, right? And essentially second position in the kingdom. Why would he jeopardize that by rocking the boat about this city far off that he'd never been to? Might as well have been a million miles away, right? It was really just a few hundred miles. He's never even been there. He was born in Babylon. That was his home. But when he hears about God's people being beaten down and beat up, he takes it to heart, and he takes it very seriously. Here's a leadership insight from the life of this man. Courageous leaders are sensitive to the needs of people around them, to the needs of the people around them. I know living in Canada, we still have it pretty easy compared to the rest of the world. Much of the world are wondering, am I going to have food to eat today? Well, we're concerned about how high is the carbon tax going to go, right? We're insulated and we're isolated a lot of times from many of the problems that the rest of the world faces. And really, doesn't it all just seem so far away? The point is that God uses people who cares about the stuff that God cares about. Not the physical stuff like walls, buildings, cities. God wasn't really concerned about the walls of Jerusalem, but he deeply cared about the people who depended upon them for safety. So since God cared about the people, and Nehemiah cared about the people, God used him to help the people. Bob Pierce is the founder of World Vision. There's a quote that he had said that I think is great. "Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God." That's the first thing God looks at in a person that he wants to use. A charitable sensitivity to the needs of those around you. But just seeing the need is not enough, is it? God expects us to follow through, which we find in Nehemiah, that he could be depended on to do the job. Nehemiah was dependable. He had a proven track record. We see that the king considered him to be trustworthy, right? Gave him the most reliable position in the kingdom. The king entrusted his personal security to this man. There had to be enormous trust there. And the same, I believe, is said for those that God uses. They have to be trustworthy, they have to be reliable, and they have to be dependable. So how does God determine whether we have those qualities or not? Well, in the parable of the shrewd manager that Jesus told in Luke 16, 1 to 13, Jesus teaches that God often tests our trustworthiness through how we handle things that really might seem small and insignificant, temporary, or just stuff that really isn't even ours. Let's take a look at what Jesus talked about in this parable of the shrewd manager. The first test he shows us is the test of little things. Test of little things. In verse 10, it says this: whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So God evaluates our trust factor by how we handle seemingly insignificant responsibilities. We often want greater opportunities, don't we? Greater influence. But God looks at how we handle the mundane, the trivial, everyday stuff. Am I reliable in my small commitments? Did I say I'd be there at that time? Do I follow through on the responsibilities I have when nobody's watching? Am I faithful even when the task feels beneath me? These are the questions that'll help determine whether I can be trusted and whether God will use me or not. Next from the parable is the test of money and possessions. In verse 11, it says, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who'll trust you with true riches? Right? So Jesus explicitly identifies money as a test, right? Wealth is not an end in itself. It is a stewardship opportunity. The way we earn, the way we spend, we save, we give, the way we manage our resources reveals the condition of our hearts. Interestingly, Jesus calls money worldly wealth, right? Worldly wealth, because it belongs to this temporary world. It's not found in God's kingdom. He doesn't need it. He even paves the streets with gold. What's he need our money for, right? He tells his followers to use money wisely. Be generous with it and use it to serve the purposes of God. Last is that the test of stewarding what belongs to another. What do you do with it when it's not yours? How do you treat that rental car? Luke 16:12, if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? The shrewd manager in this parable was a steward, not the owner. Likewise, everything in our lives ultimately belongs to him. We just get to borrow it for a few years down here, right? And this principle extends beyond money, folks. It extends to our time, extends to our talents, as well as to our relationships and responsibilities. God watches how we care for what he has provided us with before he entrusts us with more. So how do you view God's provision and blessings in your life? As yours? You earn them, or are they God's? Given for you to steward and use for his glory and purpose. Are you making the most of the occupation and the opportunities that God has given you? Because ultimately, it's a test of loyalty. Jesus concludes this lesson with these words: no servant can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money, right? The ultimate test then is not about competence. It's about allegiance. He's asking where our devotion truly lies. A person may be skilled, may be productive, may be successful, yet fail the test if money, status, comfort, self-interest become their master. So before God entrusts us with larger influence, he often watches how we steward the ordinary things that are already in our hands and those things that somebody else really owns. And it really, as Nehemiah demonstrated for us centuries earlier, God often gives larger assignments to those who have proven themselves trustworthy in their current role. So before Nehemiah was called to rebuild Jerusalem's walls, he faithfully managed the responsibilities of a cupbearer. He cared for the king and his family well. Because faithfulness in one arena often translates and becomes a foundation for faithfulness in another, greater opportunity, another influence, greater kingdom influence in another. And God's still looking for those whom he can count on to do what he wants and with what he gives them. But as Nehemiah soon found out, when you faithfully follow God and his work, there's going to be some obstacles come up, some opposition, right? Pardon me. And this is where Nehemiah, I think, determination and became unshakable, which is our third point. Excuse me. So right from the beginning, pardon me. It seems, from what we can tell, that Nehemiah felt a sense of call, right? He felt a sense of call to this task. He thought, I can take this on. And he wasn't going to let anything or anyone dissuade him. I want to show you what I mean. In chapter 2, it says this. I was serving the king his wine. I had never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. Then I was terrified. But I replied, long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. And the king asked, well, how can I help you? With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, if it please the king, and if you're pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. You know, in those days, to come before the king, either unannounced or unwell, could be a death sentence. We know about that from the story of Esther, right? If you didn't have great favor, the king could have you executed just for the threat of making him sick or insecure. Yet here we find Nehemiah faithfully fulfilling his duties, even though it could cost him his life. But just like we read, or we can read in the accounts of those other faithful followers like Esther or Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God spared Nehemiah from the king's wrath. However, he'd still have to face the attacks of those opposing the rebuilding of the walls. There were threats, there were tricks, there were treachery that Nehemiah had to face and overcome if he was going to complete his work. He had to fortify his resolve if he was ever going to fortify the city. But that's exactly what he did. Every obstacle he faced just seemed to strengthen him more and more, causing him to double down on fulfilling his task. Being unshakable, resilient, determined is essential to completing God's call on your life. Too many think that it should be a cakewalk. After all, I'm serving God, right? So then when obstacles do come along, they crumble and wonder why. God never promises that following him will be easy or doing what he says. What he promises is it'll be worth it. It won't be easy, but it'll be worth it. I save what's perhaps the most important thing about Nehemiah for our last point, the end here. Even though it really needs to be the foremost attitude that we have, and that's Nehemiah was available. He was available. When the situation needed a leader, he didn't hesitate. He had the job, a position that people envied. Jerusalem's problem was hundreds of miles away, a two-month journey by camel across an arid wilderness. Yet he says, I'll go. I'm not a contractor, but I'll rebuild the wall. I'll see it done. It reminds me of Isaiah's reply in Isaiah 6:8. I heard the Lord asking, whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? I said, here I am. Send me. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to do it. Just say the word. God chose Nehemiah, even though he did not have the skills for the job. Because he was charitable, he was dependable, and he was available. And I think there's a lesson in there for someone here today. You've said no over and over to something that you think you are not qualified for. You don't have the skills for. But God's perhaps testing you to see if you'll be available to him, even if you don't think you've got what it takes to do the job. God's not looking for your ability. He can make donkeys talk and stones cry out, for Pete's sake. God's looking at your character. Are you charitable? Do you care? Are you dependable? Can he trust you? Are you available, ready, and willing to do what he needs done? Those are the qualities that matter to God. You may say, well, I don't have the gifts or talents or smarts to do it. Doesn't even matter to God. Take a look at Moses. God told him to confront. How did Moses reply? I'm not a diplomat. I can't even talk properly. So God relents. He says, fine. I'll give you Aaron. Take Aaron with you, your brother. He'll speak for you. Right? You know the story. But have you read the rest of it? Who did all the speaking? Aaron? No. It was Moses. He thought he couldn't speak, but once God was with him, he couldn't shut him up. That's an exaggeration, but nowhere do we read of Aaron actually speaking for Moses. So what's Nehemiah's example mean for you and me? God wants to use every single one of us. But the qualities he's looking for in the people that he wants to use is that you're charitable, you're dependable, you're available. They sound pretty simple, but we often fail in one or more, right? Like, can't be me, or I'm too busy, or whatever. So before we go, let's do a little self-evaluation. Am I so caught up in what I'm doing, my own life and my plans, that I'm not even aware of the needs of those around me? Do I know what my coworkers are going through? What about my neighbor's needs? Or the person sitting across from me right now? And do I even care? How about dependability? Do I show up? Am I reliable? Am I trustworthy? Am I available for God to use? Ready and willing to do what he wants when he wants? Or do I turn away when God starts to move my heart with what moves his? As we close, I want to invite everybody to bow their heads. I just want you to pray a simple prayer, a one-sentence prayer today. God, I am willing to be used by you anywhere, anytime, any way. That's it. You say that and mean it, then hang on, because you're in for a fun ride. If you get usable, God will open so many doors for you. And there's no greater thrill than being used by God for the sake of his kingdom. That sentence again to pray. God, I'm willing to be used by you. Anytime, anywhere, any way. Thing is, God has an amazing plan for your life. He wants you to experience the best life ever. But it only happens when you put your faith in him and let him lead your life. And if you've never done this before, then while we're still in this attitude of prayer, you can simply follow along in a short prayer of commitment to Christ. I'll lead you in what to say, and it doesn't matter what my words are. It's how your heart is towards God. If you want to do this, God will save you and give you a new and eternal life of purpose with him. Just pray with me. Dear God, I want to be used by you. Thank you that you only want the very best for me. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me to take away my sin and my shame. Please come into my life and save me right now. I want to know you, God. I want to trust you. I want to start caring about the things that you care about. So I give you my life to be used for your purposes. Please make the rest of my life the best of my life. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that for the first time, would you do me a big favor? So the band can come on up. There's a connect card in front of you, or there's one connected to the video stream. And if you could just fill that out. If you're here, you can drop it off at the red table in the back there, which is no longer red. It's a brown table today. Anyways, there's some folks that meet with you there, and just they'd love to pray with you if you need prayer for anything or just resource you. We've got some resources back there that will help you as you start this journey with Jesus. But with that, I want to turn it back to Pastor Cole, and just let him close us off.